I'm Bruce Wallenberg, and this is Tuesday, the second day of our investigation of A Christian Theology of World Religions, an investigation of Christology, that is, who is Jesus? The central question begin being, who is Jesus vis-a-vis God? Because Jesus was a worshiper of Yahweh. And the church has thought for 2,000 years, and as we discover, as we investigate other religions, particularly Islam, other religions, in addition to Christianity, have thought about the relationship between Jesus and God. So we could call this a course in Christology. We can call it a course in a Christian theology of Jesus in a world of religions. What we are not going to do today, I'll get closer.
Do you want to lower it and sit down?
No, because I lose energy when I sit down. I feel like having a piece of cornbread and listening to you talk about the earth instead of me talking about heaven. So I want quickly to sketch what we're not going to do and what we would have done yesterday had you not talked so much. So I'm blaming it on you. That's right. So people listening to this tape 5 and 10 years into the future, millennia later, will absolve me from pedagogic inadequacy. So, welcome. What we're not going to talk about is early henotheism in the Bible. But it would be nice to go home on the bus, you know, and mention to somebody, well, you ever discussed henotheism, you know, in the sauna? Henotheism is the notion that there are many gods, but there is one high God who presides over the heavenly court. That's different from monotheism, which suggests that there's one ultimate eternal reality, and different from polytheism in that it asserts that there are not many different equally powerful gods. So henotheism, from Henny Youngman, which is the idea that Henny Youngman is God, or that God is a chicken. And Henny Youngman is a form of God, yes. And that post office box is number 248 in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. But there are hints of early henotheism in the Hebrew Bible, and that's what we call it in religious studies, not the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a creation of Christian theology. We will also not talk about the religious pluralism of the first century, though I did allude to the idea that there was religious pluralism in the first century, and there's a lot of religious pluralism today. And one of the ideas that you should kick around in your head for later development is, what is the difference between the perception of religious pluralism in the first century and the perception of the same phenomenon, or roughly the same phenomenon, today? And that's something that we could spend a cultural hour of perception of what the world looks like to us in the 20th century versus what it looked like to people in the first century, when there were also a lot of religions, and in a context in which the Christian faith was hammering out its own understanding of itself. There are various proposals for what to do with religions now that we have them. And one of the proposals is by Ernst Troeltsch, who died in 1923. You know Troeltsch, don't you? From your, no? Well, they don't teach him at PLU because he's not Norwegian. You do. Yeah, he's German. Therefore, good. I mean, I don't have any prejudices. These are all well thought out conclusions. No laughing. No laughing. Cut out the laughing. Troeltsch suggested that there's an absolute. Now I'll use the nifty chalk. There is an absolute. There is a God, although you may not call that thing God. And then the absolute manifests itself in a variety of forms. And that means that all of these forms that manifest the formless, all of these historical forms that manifest the transhistorical are relative. And in about a minute and a half, we're going to get into Barth, who says the same thing in a different way. And I put Barth up here because I thought maybe some people would think I'm talking about Barth, which I'm not. although he does reject all of these forms as being valid forms of the absolute. So none superior. And another worthy, Arnold Toynbee. Now you've heard of Toynbee, who died in 1975. Suggest that there is a common essence of all forms of religion. So Christianity, according to Toynbee, is required to give up its claim of exclusiveness. And that's, I guess, another one of the things that we can say is an overarching theme this week and in each of these sessions. In what respect or in how far can we talk about Christianity as being unique? Or as being superior, as being exclusive, or inclusive of all the other truths. That's what we're talking about this week. Another famous person that we're not going to talk about is Carl Jung, who died in 1961. And I have a nice little drawing here, but I won't put it on there since we're not going to talk about him. There's a collective unconscious that links all of us. And that collective unconscious, which our personal subjective unconsciousnesses tap into, might be related to God. And one of the criticisms of Jung is that he reduces God to this collective unconscious, and that's all God is. A Lutheran criticism of that would be that Lutheranism emphasizes God over against us. There is Christ not in me, so that I'm a little Christ in a Gnostic sense, but there is Christ over against me, over against my sin, that can pronounce me righteous without myself pronouncing me righteous. That's a strong, extrinsic kind of emphasis in Lutheranism that some people think is compromised when you talk about the collective unconscious and identifying that fundament with God. Well, the notion here is that out of our consciousness, rooted in the super consciousness or collective unconscious, we produce archetypes. An archetype would be passing from death to life. An archetype would be going from darkness to light. And in order to symbolize those archetypes or those journey ideas, one produces symbols and myths. So the symbols and myths, a symbol like Christ, a symbol like incarnation, would be only sort of at the surface. But the real meaning of those symbols and myths goes way down below into the unconscious. Well, these are some of the ideas that people have come up with in philosophical and psychological investigations of what it means to live in a world of a variety of proposals about what it means to be a human being, what it means to yearn after, and then fill in the blank with the absolute, the unconditioned. We are conditioned beings. We are contingent beings. What is the unconditioned? What is the absolutely uncontingent? And today, I want to talk about evangelical theology and use, as Paul Nitter does, this is a book available at the nearest bookstore, which is not in Lucerne, which is not in Chelan, but across the street, or across the rutted road. We have 10 copies, so quickly scarf, barf up your copy of Knitter. We'll let Barth, or if you're real cool, you say Bart, or Bart Simpson, right? Or Barth Simpson, but say Barth, I mean, why not? Who died in 1968 as kind of the archetype of evangelicalism. So what I'm going to tell you now for the next few minutes is how Barth approaches a world of religions from the point of view of the Christian gospel. The first thing you have to know about Barth is that he went through a tremendous conversion experience, not from paganism to Christianity, or not from being, heavens, Reformed and Swiss, to Lutheran, which he didn't. Unfortunately, he didn't make that leap to Lutheranism, though I've seen him described as a Lutheran theologian in supposedly scholarly texts. But he's a Reformed theologian that is generally in the Calvinist category. Barth got his education, his theological education, in the 19th century and the very early 20th century. Now, as you historians know, the 19th century didn't stop with 1900 or 1899. It really culturally and spiritually went right up to 1914 with the beginning of World War I. The 19th century was characterized by optimism, by a sense that the world was getting better and better, that there was unlimited potential within human beings, that we really could create heaven on earth. And there were lots of evidences to substantiate that idea. All you have to look at is these tales of Edwardian and Georgian England, you know, with the white suits and the cars and going up the gravel driveway. And, you know, things were really nice for people who had money. And there was a trickle down. I mean, people were making more money, and England was spreading out all over the world in its empire, and with it, Anglican Christianity, one of the best types, in my opinion. I mean, not in my opinion, this is all scientific fact. And so you could get the sense of power, of liberal optimism, and this also had echoes in the religious sphere. That is, human beings are able to grasp the divine. Human beings are able on their own to figure out what's going on divinely. This had very much to do with the Enlightenment, of course. The Enlightenment saying that God had made us rational people. And if so, and if the world was a rational place, then our reason could figure out what God had implanted there. And we didn't have to resort to supernatural revelation, which would tell us all. In other words, it was a sort of maturing of the human race in that view. So if you connect the Enlightenment excitement about human potential and reason's ability to figure things out with industrial mobilization on an unprecedented scale, you get this buoyant boosterism of the 19th century. And Barth was educated in that kind of atmosphere. He goes to his first parish in the early years of the 20th century in Switzerland. And he finds that he has absolutely nothing to say. His parishioners can't understand his liberal thought at all. I mean, they were tending their cows. They had their family problems. You know, they didn't know all this liberal optimistic stuff. They knew that they had problems that dealt with very particular issues in their lives. And he had nothing to say to them. He had no word of God. He had no word from the absolute. because his training had made everything relative. One other piece of that package that I didn't outline is the advent of liberal criticism or higher criticism of the Bible. In sort of shorthand, that means putting the Bible on the same level as every other book. And in the particularly destructive phases of higher criticism, that's about all the higher critics did. They really kind of wrenched the scriptures from the Empyrean, from the sky, and put them down in the mud, as it were, with all the other books. Let's study this just like we study Homer or Aesop or any other novelist, contemporary novelist. Let's just look at this as a human book. What do we have here in the scriptures? And so you had a real lowering of understanding of Revelation. Okay? And so your opinion is as good as mine. This is sort of a caricature of it, but accurate anyway. Your opinion is as good as mine. There is no absolutely authoritative position that we can take on anything. For example, some of the 19th century critics in the mid-19th century asserted that none of the figures in the Hebrew Bible existed. Now, you know, this is ahistorical, but from Adam to Moses, you are in a period of legend. The stories about Abraham, for example, have a lot of legendary flavor about them. You know, he's visited by angels and, you know, all of this stuff. It's very interesting legendary material. Doesn't mean that, well, for the 19th century, it means he didn't exist. But it doesn't mean necessarily that Abraham didn't exist. But it means that the stories about him are not anchored firmly in history. And when you get to Moses, you get to moving into a more historical frame of reference. But before Moses, you are in legend, and I think that we can agree on that. Well, you might not agree with that, but a lot of scholars agree that that's in fact the case. Some of the radical liberal higher critics in the 19th century said that these figures were concoctions out of the national self-consciousness of Israel. They sort of had to have existed. They were part of a national mythology. Other critics went even further and said that Jesus himself never existed. Now, I'm not talking about asserting that Jesus is not the Christ, is not the Messiah, or that Jesus was not the Logos incarnate, or wisdom incarnate. But this is asserting that the figure, Jesus of Nazareth, never existed. Now this, yeah, well, see, and that's what Barth's parishioners were doing. You know, they were going, what? Carl, give us something. You know, don't just tell us about, well, on the one hand, it might be like this, but on the other hand, but anyway, keep smiling. You know. Meanwhile, their marriage is breaking apart, or, you know, they're plunged into poverty, or, you know, they have a cancer or something. They felt that they had no... they were not hearing the word of God. And Barth himself felt that he didn't have a word of God to give them. It was very intellectualized, but not much of the spirit. Okay, you want to respond or say anything at this point?
It seems so radical for, you know, we tend to look at the past and think that we're living in for the 60s or radical or something, but that seems to be much more radical.
So
yeah, yeah.
This idea I guess I'm not a very good historian or much of a historian at all, because I always thought this idea that you can become God yourself was all New Age, and which was fairly new, because it's called New Age.
Yeah.
It turns out there's 19th century stuff that just they just put a new face on.
Yeah, in a way. It in the 19th century it wasn't tricked out in Gnostic imagery as it is today. So you have to have, optimism plus a kind of what's called ontology in philosophy, that you really are a god or a shard or a spark of the divine. who is misplaced in the world and can and should return to your divine source. That's not exactly the way it was said in the 19th century, but the mood is the same. The mood is the same, and that is optimism. Optimism and a benign view of human nature. The idea of a radical separation between the source of being and your being is not there. Yeah.
Oh, well, isn't Gnosticism from the 4th century to the 5th century? And that's somewhat related to New Age.
Well, it's first century even.
Yeah. New Age isn't that new.
No, oh no.
I mean, I was doing a paper on mysticism, and there were a lot of common threads in that too.
I'm totally accepting. I was going by the word, so I was new.
Yeah. I tell you anything. It's older than that. it's older than that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but you know, anything is new these days. The Brady Bunch is old. Twin Peaks is old. You know, what's new? Sunday dinner is new. So our concept of what's new is relative.
New, I'll buy it.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I'll come back next summer and do New Age. You know, a new religion. That's what I teach at U of I, and you know, the students ask those questions about Gnosticism and whatnot. I go back. I mean, Gnosticism goes way back pre-first century. It was way back into BCE times. By the way, I gotta teach you this one thing. If you don't learn anything else, guess you're not learning anything. In religious studies, we talk about BCE and CE, and it means the same as BC and AD, but BC and AD are Christianized ways of talking about the passage of time. This is a more, though not absolutely, historically, a religiously neutral way of talking about the passage of time. Before the common era and common era. So we can say, you know, Jesus was crucified around 33 CE. All right.
Jesus who, if it was me?
Jesus. Yeah. Well, in other words, again, that's what we're doing in this room. We're putting all those value judgments, as it were, on the shelf with the VCR over there. And we're talking as if we're going on reason alone. That's a phrase from Immanuel Kant. Religion within the limits of reason alone. Okay? Now, that was Barth's intellectual atmosphere. Notice how you mentioned segue in your lecture. Segue back into Barth. And here's Barth contemplating what is wrong. All of my revered teachers have told us that this is the way theology is, and this is what the Bible says. It has a plurality of theologies. So who can get up in the pulpit and say, out of all this relative mass of historically conditioned religiosity, this is it? Well, there is no it, his 19th century liberal optimism said, except that you're getting better and better every day. Not necessarily in a you are God sense, but you as a human have the potential to link up with the power of God and contribute to this sort of inevitable onrush of progress in the universe.
That's beautiful, man.
When you want to know about New Age, just go to Mark here. In fact, there's a New Age group called Mark Age. Really? I got some stuff. And of course, it's from L.A. All these groups are in L.A. So watch it. Well, they're not in Santa Barbara, I'll tell you that.
They're at the beach.
That's right. See, some of this stuff is heavy breathing. You have to meditate and, you know, fast and everything. Forget it in Santa Barbara.
Tan, that's important.
Tan is important. Yeah.
Rasta hairdo is okay.
Rasta, yeah, dreadlocks. Yeah, represent the lion's mane. Yeah. Well, so Barth begins to think about this stuff. And being a brilliant theologian, he comes up with a book called Römer Brief, or Commentary on the Book of Romans, in 1919. And the Commentary on the Book of Romans by Barth takes care of his problem in his village, because now he has something to say from God, and that is that liberal optimism is out the window. That you, in fact, cannot go grasp God. And that if you are to know divine truth, and particularly divine salvation, it has to come 100% from the other side. Or up, down, not down, up. And see, the 19th century liberal optimism says you can kind of climb up to the ultimate. And Barth goes back to the Reformation, though not a Lutheran, but very immersed in Luther, and reasserts against 19th century liberal optimism, monergism, the monergism of grace. That is, the energy is all God to people, not people to God or halfway, which is Pelagianism. Now he's got a word to say to his parishioners. And the book, Römer Brief, is, as has been famously said, was a bombshell in the theological world, and began a movement called Neo-Orthodoxy, which is still with us today. And that's why, you know, your comment is apropos, because the world in which you grew up was a world that was, if not dominated by, at least highly colored by Neo-Orthodoxy. And it had no room for radical higher criticism. There is a distinction, and this is a good place to talk about that. There is a distinction between fundamentalists within the evangelical canopy and progressive evangelicals. Barth would be a progressive evangelical or neo-orthodox. In other words, orthodoxy in a new cast. New meaning, for example, we can't go back behind historical criticism of the Bible. And that's the dividing line between fundamentalists and evangelicals within the evangelical camp, or between evangelicals and non-evangelicals in the other camp. Okay? That means that all fundamentalists are evangelicals, but not all evangelicals are fundamentalists. For example, at Evangelical Lutheran Church in America seminaries, a historical leap back before historical criticism is unacceptable. So if you came with a fundamentalist understanding of the biblical materials, you would be
weeded out.
Weeded out. I was searching for the right phrase, the evangelical phrase. Yes, that's right. and that's Heartbreak Hotel, right? Mm-hmm.
That's kind of the end of the
Lonely Street. Yeah, it's always crowded, isn't it? Well, yes. Anyway, fundamentalism asserts that there is a one-to-one correlation between particular statements or proposals and biblical materials. So you can draw out from the Bible propositional truths which are to be embraced because they are found in a book which on other grounds is shown to be authoritative. You want me to say that again? Mm-hmm. I can't.
Can you give some examples of fundamental things?
The fundamentals are virgin conception of Jesus. Or virgin birth, but it's really virgin conception. The full and plenary inspiration of the Bible. Jesus as pre-existent Word of God, being fully God and fully human. The soon coming, or second coming of Jesus. Those are some of the fundamentals. I think there are 17 fundamentals. But
these are things that are not necessarily stated in the Bible, but are... Or are stated in the Bible? Why are they fundamental?
For the writers of the fundamentals,
yeah,
which is a series of pamphlets that came out in the teens and early 20s, yeah. In response to higher criticism moving into Princeton Seminary and taking over, the name associated with that is J. Gresham Machen, said, And these pamphlets came out with a particular theology. And this is one of the ironies of fundamentalism in a religiously plural world. Fundamentalism asserts that it is the only way in which the Christian fundamental documents can be read. Well, fundamentalism itself is historically conditioned. And let me emphasize that, because that's one of the chief things that I think we ought to kind of understand in the atmosphere of these days together. And I hope you all come back to continue this and do the next tape. You who are listening to these disembodied voices. I'm laughing because last year David Griffin, a process theologian who thinks that everything in the universe has consciousness, came to speak at the U of I. And he's more than an acquaintance of mine, not exactly a bosom buddy, but he's a nice guy and I like him. He happens to be the world's authority on process theology. He really is. And we couldn't get the microphone to work. And I said, come on, get going. He said, careful, child of God. this is the atmosphere and consciousness that I invite you to consider. The understanding that everything is historically relative. Now, I think that you can make a case for that statement to be the overriding consciousness, or an indicator of the overriding consciousness of the postmodern world. Not that people haven't thought about it before, because they certainly thought about it in the 19th century. But the understanding of our radical historical rootage, I think, is something new. Not the idea of it, but its pervasiveness. And that really is kind of a sub-theme here in these days together. And it bears on a Christian understanding of religions. Fundamentalists want, it seems to me, to go back to a pristine time when we didn't know a lot about religions. What we did know about them was highly colored by Christian theology. And our attitude toward religions was that they were completely in darkness, and that the light shone only on Christianity, which is Barth's position, by the way, and that the only possible attitude to other religions was one of condemnation on the one hand, and then proclamation on the other. Condemnation of their faulty reaching after the divine, and proclamation then of the gospel, which frees them from their religion. Now, if you stick with me, you're going to hear from people who say that you can be Christian and proclaim a word of God to people within a religion, not extricating them from religion. And I've heard my revered teacher, Raimundo Panikkar, whom I had preach, because he's a Roman Catholic priest, at an ecumenical service a few years ago, say, what we are trying to do, I can't imitate his accent, but it's great. You know, what we are trying to do is make Hindus better Hindus, and Buddhists better Buddhists, and Christians better Christians. And everybody nodded, you know, it's a good crowd. So stay tuned and have your mind stretched, or shrunk, as the case may be. I don't know, it might be stretched already.
I was wondering, are you saying that those specific things, like the virgin birth, those fundamental things are not in the Bible, or is it just the way they're interpreted? I mean, when you said they're in the pamphlets, but you never said that they were not in the Bible, they were in the Bible. I got the impression that you said they were in the pamphlets and not in the Bible.
No, they are in the Bible.
But they're interpreted. Well,
okay, that is the doorway to knowledge. confusion. Yeah, yeah.
Getting somewhere.
You know, like the guy said this morning, if the cup is all full and running over, you can't put anything in it. So here's the illustration of that. That stuff is in the Bible. Of course it is. Historically, conditioned scholarship wants to see theologies in the Bible. Fundamentalism wants to see a univocal theology, one voice. There's one voice that is Vox Dei, the voice of God. My parents spent a lot of money educating me, you know, sending me to college, so I use these Latin words in honor of their checkbook. Vox Dei, they are. The Word of God, which then comes directly to individual authors of the Bible, who, as we said yesterday, using their personalities, but still, you know, it's really all God, 100% God stuff, write this stuff down. That's the understanding of revelation and inspiration that's held within fundamentalism. Now, what happens when you say we don't know who those authors are? Well, I mean, that compromises that picture. What happens when you say that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible?
Isn't that about like saying I believe in that guy that did the transcription, but I don't even know who he is?
In a way, yeah. Which of the redactors, you have to ask, which of the editors, you have to ask fundamentalists, in which of those lies, you know, the transmission? At what point in the transmission of the text do you locate inspiration?
King James.
Yeah.
Are you implying that because there is some personality that comes through in writing, that you have to make some kind of choice on what part of the message is personality, what part of the message is God, or that some of the authors are somehow tuned in a little bit better?
No, not in fundamentalism.
Yeah.
They're all equally open to God's dictation in the hardest case scenario.
Is it a bit like saying that they're omnipotent during the time that they're doing their job transmitting the Word of God?
Well, that omniscient is a adjective or attribute only of God.
Oh, okay.
But in the sense, yeah, that God infallibly transmits God's truths to humans. Fallible humans who are rendered infallible, though at the time in which they are writing this stuff down. Well, if you see the Bible as being composed by many authors, almost all of whom are anonymous. That is, we cannot historically pinpoint who these people were. I mean, who is John? You know, there are numbers of people named John that are candidates. Who is James? I'm teaching the book of James now on campus in my Bible study. We don't know who James are. We have clues, but you can't locate them like you can locate the symbol Abraham Lincoln with a person that we know a lot about. And against the radical 19th century critics, we can also locate Jesus in history. We can locate the name Jesus with a person. Whatever you think about him, you know, whatever theology you have about Jesus, historically, it makes more sense to assert that there was a Jesus than that there was not. But see, these 19th century critics got, you know, head up, and they really thought, let's go all the way and let's just say everything was invented. If some things were invented, everything was invented. Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking, I mean, when I'm talking about fundamentalism within that, it's always been reduced in my mind to the issue of literal interpretation, fallibility or infallibility. Scripture.
Yeah.
So it's interesting to me that you're describing these fundamentals, the 17 fundamentals, because I've never read them.
Yeah.
Luther Northwestern decided they didn't need to tell us about it or something, but I mean, it would have been interesting. It's interesting that they base, I mean, it, the question, I suppose, is that too much a reduction of what actually is taking place in fundamentalism to say it has to do with fallibility versus infallibility?
No, because
obviously
that,
the questions are forced, as you indicated,
yeah,
by assuming who are the writers of Scripture, what do we do when we're starting to do some criticism, mm-hmm, literal, historical criticism,
yeah,
of Scripture, and that we find that there's conflict in the same stories, that Mark says one thing and Matthew says another thing. I mean, how do you put those together? Is,
yeah,
there truth in there? Is it somewhere in between? Are they both telling the truth? And
yeah, it's a way of looking at truth. You know, it's their definition of propositional. That's why I use that word, propositional. That you can kind of take, you know, like you take your swimming suit and squeeze it out after you've been swimming. You can take the Bible like a swimming suit and squeeze it, and out will come sort of essence of Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the critics are saying, you can't do that. That does violence to the variety that you see in the Bible. So the critics have a different view of how we arrive at the truth. It's more tentative, it's more ambiguous. It's more either or rather than, I mean, both and rather than either or. But the fact is that the fundamentalists draw the line. We don't draw the line. We liberal critics don't draw the line there. The fundamentalists do, both against us and against their not strange bedfellows, namely their fellow evangelicals. They will say against Fuller Seminary, for example. Trinity Bible thing in Deerfield, Illinois, will say against Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. It's a good place, some parts. You guys give up too much to the liberal critics. We have to draw the line. Once you start saying Moses didn't write the whole Pentateuch, that's the camel's nose under the tent. What's next? You know, and it's a domino theory. If you say that Moses, whom Jesus quoted as writing that stuff, or they think he quoted Moses as writing that stuff, the dominoes go all the way down to the resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, Paul says there's no hope, and we are without God in the world. So it's extremely serious for them, and that's exactly where they draw the line. And the word they use typically is inerrancy. Because people on the other side of the line, the sort of progressive evangelicals and then the others, can talk about infallibility, but not to the satisfaction of the fundamentalists. These people on the other side of the line will say God infallibly, that is mistake-free, ineluctably, if we believe God, leads us to the truth in Christ. Oh, the fundamentalists say, you know, what a bunch of crap. That's too vague, too human-centered, you know. It doesn't make a clear positive witness to Christ. It's too wishy-washy. So go ahead and use the word infallible, but it doesn't mean anything to you guys. See, I'm speaking as a fundamentalist. Rather, we have to say that the Bible is inerrant. It does not err in any matter of geology, you know. And so some would want to have a 6,000-year-old earth, or at least a young earth, out of certain biblical materials. Now, what I'm emphasizing is that the heritage of the Enlightenment of the 18th century, the liberal theology of the 19th century, the neo-Orthodox movement, all of that, and the deconstruction movement in philosophy and literature, has brought us to a point where it is no longer, in my opinion, intellectually respectable simply to assert, well, the Bible is infallible, it inerrantly drives us to Christ, it has no mistakes, it shows us the Redeemer for all the world, it is not interpreted, it is sort of tincture of God, it's direct, main line, right in the vein, you know, not mixed up at all. No admixture. See? All of that intellectual history that I'm talking about brings us to a point where radical deconstructionist critics can say that absolutely everything is radically conditioned. That is, there is no absolute truth. And Robert Jensen, one of our great Lutheran theologians, has written an article about deconstructionism, and it ends, if ever the gates of hell were obvious, this is it. Because, you know, if there is no truth whatsoever, why strive for it? You know, you can disagree about how to strive for truth if you both agree that there's a truth that out there to strive for. But what if you say there is no truth with a capital T? What if it's all little t's?
Or on the other hand, that you know the truth. Because, I mean, I find the two conversation stoppers, I have a lot of discussion about religion, the two conversation stoppers are one, well, it's all just one big mystery, you don't know anything, and then the other big stopper is, well, this is the way it is.
Yes.
This is it. I'm sorry you don't get it. And that's why I thought that was interesting, the condemnation and then the proclamation?
Yeah.
These people are talking to me mainly to get me to see the light.
Yeah.
You know, and
well, Tillich has an interesting way of looking at things like that. He talks about the romanticism of the whither and the romanticism of the whence. And in his context, that was communism was the romanticism of the whither, where it's going, and whence it came from, that's a romanticism of a Nazism, back to the Aryan mythical past, you know, which we're recreating in the present. Well, I think fundamentalism is a romanticism of the whence of the past. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get back to even before Eisenhower, you know, back to a time when we weren't standing alone with absolute relativity and ambiguity, the cold, chill winds of radical historicity blowing around us. When God was God and people were people and microphones were microphones and not children of God, for heaven's sakes, you know, where humans were regnant, where you didn't have to talk about speciesism, for heaven's sakes. What's that? Hey, that's what you can go back down the trail with that, huh? And tell people about speciesism. That's the idea that, you know, like racism, sexism, and all that, you know, you have a superior position, you look down on all other whatevers, genders or races or whatever. This is the idea of the human species looking down on all the other species. And Dave Griffin of microphone fame says, you know, if the species had a parliament, big special parliament, they would vote us out because all the other species have learned to live with their environment. I mean, absent humans, all the other species, you know, they get overpopulated and they contain themselves and they adapt evolutionarily to their environment. All the other species know how to get along on this planet except one. And only one has the power to destroy all the others. So if there were a vote, you know, the the metal and the leaves and the deer would vote us out and take over Holden Village. That's speciesism. Well, oh my gosh, let's not think about that anymore. And I think you're right. It's a conversation stopper. It's a thought stopper. And the romanticism of the wither, or the whence, wither. Where we're going is a point where there are no values, there are no truths. So let's just take a good, healthy draft of that air of postmodernity, because modernity thinks that you can get to truth. Postmodernity says it's an illusion. Striving after truth gets you Nazism. Thinking you have the truth gets you speciesism, or, you know, Reaganism, or all the bad things. Let's recognize that truth business is a lie. And let's just live. Well, that's the gates of hell, same for Robert Jensen. That undercuts all theology, liberal, conservative, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever. You know, there is no truth.
And not just theology, but other ologies as well. I mean, learning, you know, biology. I mean,
yeah.
Being meaninglessness, I think. Really, there's really no need to learn it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there isn't that, I mean, within that kind of picture, there is a there is some sense of obligation to continue on with the conversation that you just can't, it's not, I think there's still some way to say it's not anything goes, that there is a sense of responsibility to the earth, to each other, and though you don't have, maybe it's true that there's no absolutes, in a sense the history that leads up to where you are right now operates as some kind of absolute, and you have, there's some sense of responsibility where you have to respond to that. You just can't go out and decide you're going to breathe nitrogen instead of oxygen. I mean, there is some context that it's, well, contingent is your word. I mean, you are bound to that, and you have to honor that in some sense or respect that, and you move forward, and that you come from that semi-absolute history, and you produce more history, which becomes semi-absolute for generations to come. So operationally, things aren't meaningless. They may be meaningless in respect to all space and time, but for our meaning, for our space, for our time, the Earth has lots of meaning.
The deconstructionists would agree, except to remind you that you're speaking out of your language game. You're speaking out of the bubble of your subjectivity. And you may get a lot of people to join you with that bubble, but it's purely adventitious. There is no necessity at all. I mean, and I think that's the key, you know, at all, that there's a sense in postmodern consciousness that we are out there with nothing. There is no safety net. You cannot do a sleight of hand and say, well, it's God takes care of that, you know. Or we don't know the truth, but the truth is out there. Or we live with ambiguity, but it'll all be solved at the end. Deconstructionism, postmodernism says no. Now, Dave Griffin, are you listening, Dave? Are you in there somewhere? Says that what we have to do is construct a postmodern constructive theology. And what I've been talking about here is a very deconstructionist, you know, taking all these grand schemes, I mean, from Aristotle to Hegel to the fundamentalists, and, you know, just doing a weed whacker on them, or digging them up, actually, not just whacking the weeds. What we need to do is rebuild. Now, where do you start to rebuild? Well, you'll have to stay till next week, because that's next week. That's one of the limitations of what we're doing, because each one of these is supposed to be freestanding, so we can't, you know, say, well, now remember what I said last week, and then, you know, proceed. So we have to deconstruct after each meeting and reconstruct at the beginning of the next. Are you going to expostulate on something now, or was that just
a
breath of...
I was kind of disappointed that there's no meaning.
No meaning. Well, it's a heck of a note, isn't it?
Yeah. I like the idea that there's some relativism, that we're connected in some way. But my initial response to that is if I were to move into that complete postmodern perception, then there's really no point in life at all.
That's
what you mean. You know, I mean... Oh. So I... Functioning with those kinds of issues of faith and hope, I'm not able, actually, because that's my arena, I'm not able to remove myself fully from that without saying, well, what's the point of it all? Mm. Why am I having these arguments with people I live with? You know, that there's some movement or some process of some potential for something other than nothing out there.
And that could be just your evolutionary drive to survive.
Which
I don't want you to go out here and kill yourself, but mass suicide in Holman Village. Wallenberg stands alone and lifts the bodies. He passed out the Kool-Aid after the postmodern lecture.
Everybody in Chile drinks his Kool-Aid.
Yeah, simple.
So,
I know. They do anyway. Yeah.
I read Barney Siegel's book on Bernie. Yeah. And anyway, in there they got a quote from a Meister, it must be a German quote, but it says, life isn't anything, it's only the possibility of something. And I thought that was kind of good.
Yeah.
Yeah. For what, Dave?
And, thank you for talking out of your subjective existential bubble. To another person, that might be absolutely meaningless.
Yeah. Well.
And I can't say that your meaning is not wrong or right, and you can't say mine is. In this total relativity and subjectivity.
I think right, you're wrong.
Thank you for sharing that. You and the mic are children of God. Yeah, I mean, come on.
Wouldn't they call even what you were suggesting sort of historical determinism even?
No.
Going back?
No, determinism is just a subjective concept. There is no such thing out there as determinism. It's one way to look at the data.
Right.
But the data are amenable to various and indeed infinitely various ways of putting them together. Now that is absolutely opposed to fundamentalism. Back to fundamentalism. Mm-hmm. Fundamentalism wants a universe where there is absolute truth and in fact where we can apprehend absolute truth by the Spirit of God.
Well, are we trying to find a religion that will enable everybody to fit into the same mold? Is that good?
Well, I would put it this way. We must do our theology with a recognition of the utility of religions. In other words, they work for lots of people.
Yeah.
And the ancientness of religions. And as Nitter says, no longer can we do Christian theology except against the horizon of other religions. So,
when you use the word theology, are you talking about discovering the knowledge that describes the relation, what the relationship between God and man should be? I'm not really sure I understand.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
My next question then is, what are the primary tools that one uses for discovering that knowledge, taken across all different religions, and how do they differ?
Well, you use all of the tools at your disposal, language, history, philosophy, psychology, parapsychology. Now, David Griffin loves parapsychology because it seems to show that there's more going on at a subconscious level.
Well, when you talk about philosophy then in language, are you looking for starting out with these premises and what conclusions you can draw and then trying to find conclusions that would contradict with one another and then something's got to be done with a premise somewhere back to the road.
That's right. In other words, there's no Archimedean point for theology anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That is a Archimedean being from Archimedes, who said, if you give me a point outside the world, I can use a lever and move it.
Right, right.
There is no place where you're out of the loop of deconstruction. Your theology is right in there. Mm-hmm. So theology can't say, well, our truth is this. We don't care what science has cooked up.
Yeah.
And like the fundamentalists who deny evolution and with it geology.
Or who said, when we were talking about the early days of the space program, if God had wanted us to be on the moon, he could put us there and we don't need to spend all this money.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so theology is right in there with the ambiguity of the postmodern world.
So they can use all the tools for discovering knowledge except maybe designed experiments the way the scientists can.
Well, in that sense, yeah, but you can use the results of designed experiments. Like, is there reincarnation? Well, parapsychologists do research in the area of reincarnation. Is there precognition? Is there retrocognition? Scientists have designed experiments to test that. They take mediums. I don't know why they're not called media, but they're called mediums. You know, who channel, like Shirley MacLaine, channel other people, beings from the past, or from the future in that case. Psychics, is there ESP? Is there movement at a distance? Can you move something? Can you bend a spoon without touching it, like Uri Geller? All of that, I think, has to be taken into account in a postmodern theology.